I have a letter I want to read from a saint who, let's see, might be here. I told this person I was going to read this letter and they said it was okay. They're not here. I mean, I'd read it if they were here anyway, but I thought this was interesting because when we started out Isaiah, I said that, in the intro and everything, I said that it's a microcosm of the Bible. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah kind of look like the Old Testament compared to the rest, which looks like the New Testament. Anyways, this woman had written me, and she's going through it again on the internet. She says, on your teaching on Isaiah 1, you mentioned that some Bible scholars think there were two separate Isaiahs. I agree that Jesus cleared that up in John, proving that there was only one Isaiah. And if you remember, Jesus quoted from early Isaiah and later Isaiah, and he said it was Isaiah, clearing it right up. She says, I do have a few thoughts about why there was such a difference between Isaiah's writing in the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Thought one, I know the Bible was written by Spirit-filled men. So my first thought was that since the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible, by having 66 chapters, like the Bible has 66 books, that God had Isaiah write that on purpose. The Spirit had Isaiah write the first 40 or so chapters to represent Old Testament and all the trials that Israel went through. Then the second part of the book was written to foreshadow or represent, if you will, the New Testament and the cure for all the past. And I'm going to keep reading this, but when I first met this woman, she was so shy she wouldn't come in here. The very first time she ever came here was for a funeral. She was so shy she stood behind her vehicle looking at the building, and I had to coax her to come in. And I knew her before that, but anyway. Thought two. I know this next idea is weird, but the way my mind works is God's own private mystery. Amen. So my second thought was that Isaiah may have possibly had a sin in his life that he hadn't repented of during the writing of those first 40 chapters. Then perhaps he repented of this sin and he personally received God's wonderful mercy and forgiveness. And then he wrote the latter part of his book with a new heart, thus the joy and hopefulness. I like that. I don't know if that is true or not, but I know these ideas are of no real importance and don't change the true message of the Lord's love letter to us. I just felt led to share these thoughts with you. My heart longs so much to study the word, but I feel so inept at it. I'm grateful for being able to listen to your teachings online. I love how the Spirit works through you and gives myself and others enlightenment. Thanks for taking the time to read my letter and for doing all that you do. Jesus and I love you immensely. I just touched my heart because I know this woman. She's a dear saint. She's a good friend. And I thought that was, I don't know, I just felt like reading it. I hope you were blessed by it. I sure was. I get letters all the time, all week long, all day long. Most of them are good. Why don't we pray? We'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for people that are being, their lives are being changed. Lord, if we read the Bible on a continual basis, line upon line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we will grow, we will change. The Bible, the word of God changes lives. And Lord, we thank you that you've changed ours. Lord, we come before you tonight in an attitude of submittance. We want to submit to whatever you show us. Our will is that your will be done in us. So we approach your word with all the correctness you want to give us, all the guidance you want to give us, all the obedience you want to urge us into in our hearts and in our minds tonight, Lord. We come to you with open hearts and open minds, willingly to receive of your word. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. May he bless us tonight. Amen. Thinking on this, if you remember when we started out, what changed Isaiah right off the bat was, remember when he had the vision of God? When King Uzziah was on the throne, King Uzziah died, and this was probably an uncle of Isaiah's, and Isaiah's, his whole, everything changed because he got his eyes off the king, this king, and he got his eyes on that king, and he saw God. He saw a vision of God, and it crushed him. It really put him in its place, didn't it? And then his attitude became, here I am, send me. You need somebody? Send me. So I like that. And again, you know, when he first shows up, they're not real enthusiastic about his message. Not at all. I mean, you think about this guy, right? How did they receive him? Well, first of all, if you remember, he had to walk around naked for 3 years, which to me meant that he was exposing the naked truth to the people, really, of God's word. And as we read in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith there, chapter 11, he was the one who was sawn in half. So that's how they received a prophet of God, Isaiah, a man like Isaiah. They sawed him in half. We know that, you know, nothing good comes from a man who's divided. So anyway, no, but a lot of good came from Isaiah, I should say. But Isaiah 28 is where we're going to be. Again, we're about 760 BC here. Think about that. 760 BC. And we last saw in Isaiah 26 and 27 a song of trust and triumph, or Israel's song of the kingdom, future, and the revival of God's vineyard in the new kingdom, which is also future. Remember back in Isaiah 5, he looked upon his vineyard, Israel, and he said, man, what a waste. It's terrible grapes. It's a terrible harvest. It's sour grapes. It's no good. So he looked forward to the revival of his vineyard in the new kingdom, future. So the next six chapters, we're going to return from Isaiah's end time judgments, where we were, back to Isaiah's time. So he's going to pronounce judgments on the Israelites of his own day. In other words, what we're going to see now is like six woes in the next six chapters. And every time Isaiah says, woe, it's not like slow down, like, whoa. It's like, whoa. How you can, dude. This is, whoa, not whoa. Anyway, so because this is the largest of Israel's 10 tribes, Ephraim can be another name for Israel, particularly when we look at the northern kingdom. Verse 1 says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he looketh upon it, seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. So Ephraim's in trouble here. Ephraim was once this beautiful flower, we could say. A beautiful flower, but now in Isaiah's day, they're fading fast. And they're proud, they're pompous. There's no doubt of one of the reasons why they're in so much trouble. The big one right here, it's right in front of our faces. Why? They were overcome with wine. You look at any society, alcoholism, they're destined for failure. It was one of the big things with the Romans. They were so into their wine, so into drinking, but it was pretty much every civilization. They're overcome with wine. But Samaria was the crown of pride, the fading flower of the drunkards of Israel or Ephraim. So this hilltop city was like a crown looking over this flourishing valley of people overcome with wine and materialism and pleasure and name it, sex, all of those, just like today, just like today. Nothing's changed. We can't look at anybody in here and get down on them. You ever think about that? You know, we might look at this guy, that guy, this city, this nation, this person. And if you really start to think about us and our nation and ourselves and everything, they overcome with wine, pleasure, alcohol, materialism, and sex. So the Assyrian conquerors stand ready to devour this city as if it were like a fig tree in July. They're just going to have at it. Figs in July, a ripe fig. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So when he returns to set up his kingdom, in other words, the Lord will empower the leaders to execute judgment and then to turn back the enemy to their own gate. But they, the leaders, also have erred through wine. Oh no, the leaders too? And through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So this pretty picture right here, first of all, there's an Assyrian invasion. It's imminent. It's coming. It's about to happen. It's ominous. And were God's people praying? Nope, they're not. They're drinking, acting like nothing's going on. They're acting like nobody can defeat us. God's on our side, things like that. They're not praying. They're partying. They're saying, no problem. We'll just eat, drink, and be merry, just like today. And if you notice, it's even the men of maturity, the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. God's indicting them. You know, I did a little research, and right now in our country, guess what city in the United States is most known for the consumption of alcohol? You know it. Washington, D.C. And then thinking on the other side here, I did a little research on what's going on in Rome. You wouldn't be surprised, would you, if I said that in Rome, which is the seat of a big religious order, there's very much alcoholism going on, but I don't want to get into that too much. We read in Leviticus 10 that when the tabernacle was dedicated and fire came down from heaven to consume the burnt offering, if you remember, on the altar, all the people celebrated. Can you imagine? You got the sacrifice on the altar and you pray. You don't light it. You don't have to. God does. You know, I mean, wow. You absolutely know God's there. I mean, he's listening. Can you picture that? On the altar, and they're all celebrating and everything. You know, he would consume the burnt offering. And on the altar, everybody's worshiping and saying, God is here. Well, if you remember, wanting to join the celebration, the priest Nadab and Abihu, who were two sons of Aaron, they were priests, they grabbed their own fire pots and they rushed to the temple. They want to be part of this. See, they'd been warned in advance. As they did this, the fire killed them because God had made it clear that no other fire than the fire that was from the altar was to be used. No other fire, only the fire from the altar was to be used in his service. Exodus 30, verse 9. So as the priests Nadab and Abihu, they should have known this, but they must have forgotten this, I guess. And why do I say that? Because right after they were killed, the Lord talked to their father Aaron. The Lord spoke to Aaron and he said, do not drink strong drink, you or your sons, lest you go into the tabernacle and you'll die. Leviticus 10, 9. So immediately following, which to me means these guys were drunk. They grabbed their things. They grabbed their instruments of worship and everything, but they approached the Lord. They took the fire. They took the instruments of worship and things, whatever, and they were drunk, which they were not supposed to do. You don't approach the Lord like that. So evidently, Nadab and Abihu had been drinking, which caused them to err in judgment and to forget what God had told them in order of, you know, worship and everything. They forgot what God had said, and it cost them their lives. We remember the story and everything. But even the world knows that drinking impairs judgment. I mean, why would you want to be under the influence of anything in the service of the Lord other than the Holy Spirit? And I want to go further than that. I don't want to be under the influence of anything at all other than the Holy Spirit. I'm very against alcohol, but the Bible is not. The Lord is not. He doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine. For me in ministry, he's told me, no, you don't drink anything. So again, drinking impairs judgment. That's why we have laws that prohibit the mixture of driving and drinking together. Obvious. So here, through Isaiah, God's saying, my mature men have erred because they got involved with drink. Paul picks up on the same point later on when considering the qualifications for elders and spiritual leaders. He says, I want you to pick men who are not given to wine for the elders, for the pastors, not given to wine. He said, your deacons not given to much wine. They can have a drink. But I always took that as a pastor can't drink. Shouldn't drink. There's no need to. I don't need to. What do I want to do that for? Anyways, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, men not given to wine at all, any alcohol whatsoever. Anyways, Judah, like Israel, they were drunken and they were wallowing in their own vomit. This is like some serious drinking. This is like all day drinking round the clock. This is the filth on their tables and everything. They were drunk. We know what comes with drunkenness, especially long, prolonged drunkenness, all kinds of other things. You're going to get in trouble. one way or another. You're probably gambling. You're probably all kinds of things are going on. But what gets me, even the priests and the prophets had become corrupt. They're doing this. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Sometimes we get this backwards. People think, this is God telling us how to study the Bible. Yes and no. Actually, first of all, in other words here, the people of Israel said, Isaiah, what you're saying is kids' stuff. They're saying this to Isaiah. You're treating us like kids. We're beyond that. So even the religious leaders are actually mocking God. They're complaining that he uses baby talk in speaking to them. That's what he's saying. They're saying here. Baby talk. You're just over and over and over, precept on precept, line on line, here a little, there a little. They're complaining about it. What do you think, we're babies? We know all this stuff. You know those people that will tell you, I know everything there is about the Word of God? Boy, I just want to go, whoa, we need to pray for you, man. You know, wow, good. We need one of you in our church. Here, that's what they're doing. They're complaining that God uses baby talk speaking to them, and they feel like the Lord thinks we're dealing with kids, teaching them tiny words, is what it says in the Hebrew. You're using tiny little words with us, you know? And again, there's that attitude. We already know it already. You know, Warren and I were speaking of a guy years ago, and I remember him at the church we were both serving at before. I don't need to go in there. I've already done that book. I know all of that. Thought, whoa, that's dangerous. Well, he must have got straightened out because he's a pastor now. But anyway, I just thought about that. Whoa, how could anybody ever say that? Ministering to a lady who came here for a very short time. She lived on the other side of Honey Falls, and she came over one time and we were talking, and she goes, I said, you really need to be in fellowship on a regular basis. And she goes, why? What for? Do I need to go through 1 Corinthians all over again? I said, 1 Corinthians? I said, I guess maybe you do. If you say that, because evidently she'd been through 1 Corinthians a few times, and I was this far from saying, well, it seems like you're not getting it. Maybe that's why you keep getting it over and over and over again. But anyway, she moved away. Anyhow, that's bad to think that you don't need it. I just read John. I'm not reading that again. Or do we have to go through that book again? We did that book 3 years ago. That's dangerous. Every time, the living word is going to show you something brand new. It's going to speak to you where you are that day, not where you were. If you write all these notes in your Bible as we go through the book of Matthew, let's say, and then we hit Matthew again in 6 or 7 years, you're going to notice none of those notes are really appropriate at that time. When I start a new teaching, I don't have any notes whatsoever, old, whatever. I don't even look at my old notes. I don't want to. But anyway, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, it says, we read that in the last days, believers will have itching ears. They'll be wanting new doctrines. Not only that, they won't be wanting just new doctrines because they're bored. It's the same old, right? They'll be wanting to hear teachings that tickle their ears. Interesting stuff. I want to go where all the prophecy is, or I want to go where all the teaching on spiritual warfare is. That stuff is exciting, you know? That kind of thing. So they want to hear new doctrines, or they want to hear what's pleasing to them. So as a safeguard against strange doctrine that'll lead into error, actually what we do need to study the word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. See, they use those terms mockingly, but God is turning it back on them saying, yeah, you do. That's how you learn. You know, anybody ever take a language? I remember the nuns yelling at me, écoute and répète, meaning listen and repeat, listen and repeat, listen and repeat. That's how you get it. Repetition, repetition, repetition. So study the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, but we have to learn the Word. It is repetition. When I first got saved, I remember sitting there just thinking, feeling like a sponge, and oh, I want as much as I can. I didn't miss anything. You know, Candy and I figured out how many times we missed church in 30 or something years, and I can count it on one hand. I just wanted, and then I remember praying, Lord, I would love to study the Word as my job. And he answered that prayer, but then he goes, well, you're going to have to teach it. And I was like, oh, no, You know, because that's the last thing I ever thought I would ever do. But you will get to know it. Don't approach it thinking, I'm never going to know all this book, because you're right, you won't. Just keep learning it. Just keep going. Just little by little by little by little, you'll be amazed how much you retain. You'll be amazed how the Holy Spirit faithfully, like Paul says, will bring it back to your remembrance when you need it. You got to get it in there first, though, so he can remind you what you already know. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. So in the midst of this indictment against people who weren't interested in learning the Word of God anymore, God said, well then, I'm going to speak to you through people with a stammering tongue. Other people, foreign people, stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So this refers to the Assyrians, which is like, if you're going to use the Assyrians to speak to you, this is bad. This is your worst nightmare. This is your worst enemy. Think about that. These are some awful people. Do you ever have an enemy come up to you and teach you something? I thought you were a Christian. If Israel wouldn't learn in the Word, then she'd learn in war, is what God's saying, one way or another. So to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. You know, in the book of Acts, there's an interesting parallel to this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, you know, Pentecost had come. The Holy Spirit had come, as Jesus had promised. It says, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Can you imagine? You come all the way from Ethiopia or something, and you're in Jerusalem, and you hear these saints empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come upon them, and they're speaking in tongues in your language. And you're like, whoa, how do you know my language? Well, it was a gift that the Lord had given them at Pentecost. It came through the gift of tongues. They're speaking in these other tongues, and guys in town are hearing their own language and everything, and because every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, in Isaiah's day, God used foreigners to speak to his people, but on the day of Pentecost, he would use his people to speak to foreigners. That's where I was headed. I forgot where I was going with this. Isn't it interesting the way we plan things and God says, nah. Or, you know, watch this. I like the way he does that. But anyways, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You know, and again, this is how we learn little by little. And we do a systematic study. What I liked about Pastor Chuck, one day it just hit him. Hey, I don't have to come up with sermons anymore. All I've got to do is go right through the whole Bible. Just go right through the whole Bible. The message is in there. Just study it, and I don't have to pick a topic and go, okay, let's see, and search. Just keep teaching right through the Bible. Start all over again. That's the way we learn. But anyways, here, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So their alien tongue, the Assyrians is who he's speaking of, will be a sign of judgment on a people who refused God when they vainly offered rest. He offers rest to them, and they don't take it. He also offers them the ability to administer rest to others. It says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we not at agreement when the overflowing scourge shall pass through? It shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Basically, what this is saying, the people said to Isaiah, you're nuts. We've made covenants. We've made agreements. We have alliances. We've got lots of friends. We have allies. Does it sound like our country? If you leave this country, have you ever found out the allies we don't have? If you leave this country, you find out that Americans aren't really looked at as well as Americans think they are. Israel had this attitude. We know when we left this country how we were received in another country and everything. And we were in a country where all these countries came together, or a city. And it was interesting to find out. But The Lord clearly said their alliances aren't going to work. They're saying our future's secure. We've got allies over here and allies over here. We've made pacts with them and covenants with these guys, shook hands over here, made deals with them. God's saying, big deal. Doesn't matter. He's saying they're not going to work out. Judah thought that they're on good terms with death and Sheol, meaning that they had nothing to fear, in other words, because of their alliance with Egypt. Number one, at this time, they're thinking, whoa, we're gonna ally with mighty Egypt. They don't like Assyria either. Them and us together, we could maybe take on Assyria. Assyria wiped Egypt out too. Now, some of the commentators see this covenant here as future as well, picturing the coming future alliance of Israel with the beast or the Antichrist, spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. So it could, again, like I've said before, Isaiah will show us something that's in the near future for him, or at that time, and then in the far future as well many times. So I really do believe this alludes to the coming future alliance that Israel will make with the Antichrist, the beast, spoken of Daniel 9. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or in other words, he that believeth won't be disturbed. If you rely on the true rock, if Jesus Christ is your cornerstone, you can build anything on that. In other words, your plans, your agreements, your covenants aren't going to help you at all. God says, I don't care. I don't have a program. That's not what I'm about, God is saying. I don't have a plan to give you. I have a person. And I like this awesome prophecy because whether we know it or not, verse 16, it's quoted in Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter. And it speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. So there's a huge temptation for us to want the shortcut, right? How many of you, we've tried to take the shortcut one way or another, a building project or this or school or these. You can't take shortcuts with the Lord either. We take shortcuts with the Lord, we end up going through the same thing again and again. He's saying we don't do that. It's a temptation for us to want shortcuts or the quick fix, some kind of program, 10 steps, some plan, whatever it might be, to see us through, to help us out. We cry, Lord, show us the way. And Jesus answered, he'll answer you. It's not something I give you. It's not something, you know, you can. It's me, is what he's saying. It's me. You know, I've been in churches when I was a kid. They were saying, it's us. It's us. And I was like, the older I got, all of a sudden I started thinking, wait a minute. Where's the Lord in this? What about Jesus? And they were like, what about him? I'm like, he's saying, It's not something that I give you, it's me. He's saying, I am the way. I am the way. It's me. One step, Jesus. He says, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. God's established the Messiah as the only one, the only object of trust, a sure foundation, for sure. And those who rely on him never need to run afraid. Under his reign, everything is going to have to meet the test of justice and righteousness, and judgment will sweep away every false object and every false trust, every false object of trust. It says, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. I don't care who you've allied with. I don't care if you have a pact with Canada and Mexico and anybody else. It won't stand. The covenant is with Christ himself. He just said, we just saw where he's the cornerstone. He's the rock. So when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Because you're not relying on him. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. So Judah's power politics, let's say, is going to fail to protect her when the invaders come. You know what? Every invasion will succeed. Every invasion now is going to succeed. The people will realize too late the truth of what God has been saying to them. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. So Isaiah warns, you're making these agreements to protect yourselves from the coming Assyrian invasion and everything, but the bed you're making is too short. It won't be able to cover you effectively. You know, and the same's still true. If we're making finances, maybe we're making friends, maybe we're making philosophies our rest and security, then we're going to get short-sheeted. We are, because it won't, you know, it won't be as secure as we think it is. Talking to my son, and he's going to this Christian camp in a couple of weeks and everything, and we were talking about pranks guys play on each other, and I remember so many of these things being in locker rooms over the years and all that, and I'm thinking, I can't give him any of these because those were before I got saved, you know? So I told him about short-sheeting another guy's bed. He's like, oh, I like that one, you know? But we just were talking about that. That's kind of what he's saying, you know, the idea that it's not what you think it is. It's less than what you think it is. It's disappointing. It's a trick. It's false. It's not real. It won't be as secure as we think. If we see Matthew 11:28, if any man is weary, let him come unto me, Jesus says. Learn of me and find rest for your soul. And that's why we're believers, because all the other beds are too short. He says, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Then he may do his work, his strange work, and bring it to pass, his act, his strange act. So the Lord will rise up in judgment against his people, as he has formerly done against his enemies. See, it's a strange act, it's a strange work, because this is what he did to Israel's enemies. He doesn't want to do this to his own people. See, even he calls it strange. I can picture God kind of saying, this feels weird to me that I have to do this to my own people. You know, it's like the father. This feels, I don't want to smack this. I don't want to spank this kid, but I have to. Kind of like that. See, he had formerly done this against all their enemies, so it's a strange act because they're his people. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. So Isaiah said, quit mocking. Stop doubting. Listen to God's word. Don't fight it, because you'll make it even harder on yourselves. Literally, in my version, the Prince James, don't be dummies, he's saying. It's a King James. I'm kidding, because, you know, you get it. Give ye ear and hear my voice. You know, do you ever hear the Lord just saying that to you? Will you listen to me? You've been talking for half an hour. Will you let me talk? Sometimes I sit there and I'm like, Lord, I'm just going to sit here and listen. It's interesting if you're really into that and you really want him to talk to you. Because sometimes I think he is saying, just give ear. Hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground, when he hath made plain the face thereof? In other words, the plowman doesn't continue breaking the ground when it's all done, it's all broken up. He doesn't do it indefinitely. He stops when the ground is all ready to be planted. It's ready to go. He starts planting seed. He doesn't keep plowing it up. Likewise, our trials are brought to an end as soon as they've accomplished his purposes. Think of your trials as him plowing. When he's done plowing, he expects something to grow from it, okay? As soon as our trials are brought to an end and he's accomplished his purposes in our lives, the plowing stops. So he asks, does he not cast abroad the fitches? That's, I guess, like green fennel, you know, a crop they would plant, and scatter the cumin, which is a spice, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and rye in their place. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. In other words, the farmer sows his seed with discernment, scattering the cumin, but putting the wheat in rows. Farmers know how to do this. Farmers know how seeds grow, how to harvest. If you go by a well-organized farm, you see these guys, they know what they're doing. So they have discernment in doing all this, meaning the Lord carefully selects the discipline especially suited to your particular need. He'll plow, he'll harvest, he'll scatter, he'll sow according to what you need, your particular, suited to our particular need. that discipline. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. They're not. They're not cut. Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Keep that in mind. Wonderful in counsel. The wonderful counselor. Excellent in working. Now this speaks of the plowman who plows the seeds with each crop, plants and harvests each one of them a little bit differently, depending on what. You would not see a harvester raking up tomatoes. Can you imagine that? I mean, you have instant sauce right there. But so, I mean, you wouldn't see it like that. They do it differently. The farmer has discernment concerning how to tend any given crop. So the same is true spiritually. We have to handle situations with different people carefully, you know, not depending on programs or formulas, but carefully discerning what the Lord's will is. You ever notice you can't go up to some people and just start railing on them? Your belief is wrong. You know what? Don't even do that at all. Just tell them about Jesus. We approach people wrong. Why aren't you coming to church? Hey, it's good to see you. You know, we have to really think about how we handle people, how we talk to people, situations with different people, not depending on any program or any formula, but carefully discerning what God would have for us in the tilling of the soil, in the planting of the seed, in the gathering of the harvest that he promised is sure to come. You know what? We need to approach people like all you need is Jesus and start from there. You don't start on anything negative. Hey, you're killing babies. Hey, you're gay. Hey, you're this. Hey, you're that. You know what? Can I talk to you about Jesus? Can I tell you how much he loves you? I mean, you get the idea. Jesus promised that there's a harvest that's sure to come. If you guys remember in John chapter 4, verse 35, he basically says, look, the fields are white for harvest already. And what he meant was all the Samaritans were coming out of the city dressed in white, and he's saying to these guys, there they are. There's the harvest. Go into the harvest and spread the seed. Spread the word. There they are. The harvest is already ready. Back to this. The farmer may carefully beat out spices with a light stick or strike the cumin with a heavier rod. I guess they would hit it and the spice would fall out and they would pick it up. They didn't cut it off and everything. That's how they would do it, I guess. Different ways for different things. The wheat, they'd use a wheel just heavy enough that to avoid crushing the grain. But God Almighty can use the gentlest method. He knows the different method for each situation in your life, for each person, depending on what kind of crop you are. He can use the gentlest possible touch for our condition, or not, but he never allows us to have an affliction greater than we can handle. That's kind of what this is all about. It never greater affliction than we can bear, is what he's saying here. He has different methods, and he always chooses the right one. So when you're going, Lord, this isn't right. I don't like what you're doing. You're telling him that he's wrong. He's never been wrong yet. It's not going to be over you either. You know, none of us. In chapter 29, verse 1, it says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. Now, if you remember what they would do, a walled city, they would build up dirt against the wall, and eventually they built up enough dirt, they'd make a nice ramp, and they'd just go up and over the wall and come in and take you over. You can actually go to Masada, and as you're up on Masada, you can look down, and there's a little fortress down there. They still have a siege ramp, but the walls aren't even there anymore. There's still a siege ramp there for this place that's down below. But he says, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Now, Ariel means lion of God. Love that. You know, Ariel, the lion of God. But it's also another name for Jerusalem. And here the Lord warns of the siege that was coming her way initially. by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, but ultimately of her destruction by the Romans, which was coming much further in the future. Luke chapter 19, verse 43, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, as far as the Romans go. But Jerusalem has been the most besieged city ever. Jerusalem, of all places. You think about that. That's pretty interesting. No other city has been conquered and fought over as much as Jerusalem. And I think it's all because it's spiritual. I mean, it doesn't have a port. It doesn't have a body of water. You know, you'd have to hike to go to the Mediterranean or the Galilee. It doesn't have any big natural resource. It's not known for anything but rock. You go there, everything's rock. Everything. And you can't make anything that isn't out of rock, you know, as far as buildings. But the city that was once the Lion of God is now this flaming altar, really. And its people are this sacrificial victims. But the city of peace, Jerusalem, we could say, Jerusalem, the city of peace, has been anything but peaceful because there's no true peace till the Prince of Peace sits on the throne. But moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with an earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her, and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when an hungry man dreameth and beholdeth, he eateth, but he awaketh and his soul is empty. You ever do that? You're dreaming and you're eating and you wake up and there's nothing there. For me, it's always tomato sauce. I'm not kidding. It really is. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth and beholdeth, he drinketh. But he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So again, through Isaiah, the Lord says, not only the Assyrians, but throughout all of time, whoever thinks that he can take Jerusalem is wrong. Whoever thinks he can control Jerusalem is dreaming. It's the city of the great king where only Jesus Christ will ultimately rule and reign. So people think they can control it for a little while, you know. They're battling over it right now. The Palestinians want this part and Israel must have this part. It's all Israel's. It is. It's all God's is what it is. Jerusalem isn't even mentioned in the Quran. And the Muslims who go to the mosque on the Temple Mount, when they pray, they don't even face the mosque. They face Mecca. Here he's saying God is going to intervene suddenly and the enemies are going to be driven back like fine dust, like chaff. Just when the foes think they'll completely devour Jerusalem, they'll be foiled like waking out of a dream. And this goes for future as well here. He says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. This is scary if you think about this. If you really want to do that, you really want to sleep, you really want your eyes closed, he'll do it for you. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. So here the Lord says to his people at this time that because they chose to be apathetic, they'd remain unenlightened. In other words, neither the educated, non-educated, or the educated, whatever, the uneducated individual would have understanding of the word. This is important. Listen to this. Listen to this truth. If we don't want to understand Scripture, we won't. If you're approaching it, you're really not, your goal isn't to really understand it. I'm just reading this because I have to. I'm just reading this because I'm supposed to. It's on my list today. Pastor Jim gave me a devotion list, and I'm reading through the Bible, and I'm just reading this right now. Forget it. You won't understand it. It's so much to do with our attitude. If we don't want to understand it, we won't. If we're not interested in doing the will of God or knowing the heart of God, why would he give you understanding? If you don't want to know the heart of God, then the Bible will become meaningless to you. No matter how educated or uneducated we may be, we'll find the word to be dry, we'll find it to be boring, and a great big mystery. How do you approach it? But when we approach the word with a submitted spirit and say, Lord, open my eyes. Open thou mine eyes that I may see wonderful things out of thy law, David said, Psalm 119. Open my eyes. I want to understand. Lord, manifest yourself to me on the pages of this book. So if we come with a submitted spirit, we say, Father, I want this book to talk to me. And then you say, it is talking to me. Now change me. That kind of stuff. Submitted. It talks to me, Lord, so change me, Lord. Deal with my heart. Change my life. Then we receive illumination. I always said that following adoration comes illumination too. You know, worship. We sit here sometimes and we worship and we're a million miles away. I had a guy who's come maybe once so far. He told me on the phone, he says, you guys do a lot of worship? I said, yeah. He goes, oh no. I said, what? He says, I don't like all that singing part. I just want to get to the teaching. I said, well, the worship brings you into the presence of the Lord and it gets you prepared to receive his word. And he's still working on it, but yeah. Are your devotions flat and nothing but labor? Are they difficult? Maybe it's because you're approaching the word of God without a submitted heart, without the intention of being submitted to what it says. Hey, I'm coming to this book, Lord. I want you to open my eyes to the word. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to change when you show me this applies to me. Hey, whoa, you just showed me that I'm a real goofball. I'm a real knucklehead. I need to change. Let's see, are we doing that? Are we coming with that attitude? Maybe this is the difference. See, there's a huge difference when we approach it saying, Lord, use these scriptures today to change my life, convict me. Convict me of sin, change my attitudes, change me on the inside. So people's willful blindness will bring judicial blindness on them. Think about that. And they'll stagger like drunks. So God's word will be unintelligible to them. And to some, it's a sealed book, as it says. To others, it's illegible. They just don't get it. Everybody has an excuse. People, there's so many excuses why people won't read the word. I don't understand it. I don't get it. The worst thing they can ever tell me is I don't have a Bible. I'll give them 10. But everybody has an excuse for this, and maybe it's all in the approach. Change your heart and go to the Lord. I will absolutely submit to whatever you show me, Lord. Show me what I really need to see. Open my eyes. Watch what happens. It changes everything. We're not just reading it to read it. We know. We all know that. I mean, I'm speaking to the choir. You guys already do all this. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So here the Lord saying, these people, they sing songs to me. They talk about me, but their heart is far from me. They're dreaming. They're far away. Matthew and Mark both record Jesus quote this scripture right here. And he described the people of his day too when he quoted it. Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the song. We get caught up in the music. We like Camille's voice. We like the way Bob strums the guitar. We're listening to Tim hitting the drums or whatever. We're really getting into it and all that stuff like that. We get into the emotion of worship. But our hearts can be so far away. We're watching the geese out there in the field, you know, like, oh, wow, look at that, you know. Whatever. We're thinking about, man, I'm hungry. What are we having for dinner today? Who's playing on what game? Whatever. We do all those kind of things. And sometimes, you know, we could be so far away. We might call on his name. We might sing about his love, but our hearts aren't even in the same zip code. So our minds can go a million miles away. And it's important when we worship to decide that we're going to think about what we're singing. Sometimes I'll point that out. Do you guys know you just sang? And sometimes I'll be zoning out down here for some reason or other, and I got to get back on track. I want to worship you, Lord. So anyways, we need to approach it intending to be involved and engaged in expressing our hearts to the Lord. So worship too. Why do we worship? You know, I remember people telling us that, well, I get up a little later and I plan it so I'm coming there just as worship is ending. I don't miss your message. But I, you know, worship gives me extra time to get there. And I'm like, in other words, you want to sleep a little longer, skip worship and go right to the message. You know, Pastor Raz in Miami switched it. He had people like that. He'd complain. He's Cuban. He'd complain that Hispanic people like to show up late. So what he did was he preached a message and then they did worship. And people started showing up early. I thought, hey, that's kind of cool. We approach worship intending to be involved, intending to be engaged in expressing our hearts to the Lord. Why else would we even be worshiping? Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So God will perform a supernatural work of judgment, stripping the best minds of wisdom. You know, those that think that they're so intelligent. You can go to the greatest university on earth, and you'll find a man there with a high IQ so high that he thinks God is a ridiculous idea. God's saying, I'll strip the best minds of wisdom and discernment. If they don't want to know, I'll help them. He did that to Pharaoh. You want a hard heart? Let me help you out. So the marvelous work in verse 14 refers to the invasion of Sennacherib, which is going to be nasty. It's the Assyrians. Today, the marvelous work is accomplished by the gospel. I like that better. Here's another woe, 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? You know, be careful of what you do in the dark. There are people out there that think, God doesn't see what I'm doing. You know, I don't see any evidence that he knows what I'm doing. He hasn't done anything to me. Be careful. The things that are being done in the dark. I mean, the people are saying here, God doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't really see what we're thinking. He doesn't care. You hear that today too. And the Lord says that really doesn't make sense to him. If a carpenter frames something or a potter shapes something, don't they know about the jar or know what they're framing? Of course they do. He said, I made you and you still don't acknowledge me. I made you. I know of you. You still won't acknowledge me. And even today, people will say, God has no clue what I'm thinking. He doesn't care what I'm doing. You know, have you ever asked him? I don't see anybody here that's doing that, but he doesn't care about me. He doesn't know what I'm doing. But in reality, they're nothing more than flawed jars, you know, or cracked pots. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Hallelujah. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed. And again, the Assyrian is brought to nothing. And in Isaiah's day, they'd be like, yeah, great. You know, this also refers to the Antichrist. He's called the Assyrian at times. He will be brought to naught as well. And the scorner will be consumed. And all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. You know, in that day when the Lord comes back, things are going to be spiritually, physically, geographically, emotionally, financially, relationally, correct, finally. Okay, finally. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. So the forefathers of the Jews of Isaiah's day would no longer be ashamed of the unbelief of their descendants. And lastly, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You know what this is? This is grace. Because maybe you were going, I don't understand this, and I don't want to understand this, and you've been approaching your Bible wrong, and you didn't have understanding, and you even murmured. You could change that in a second. You could go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been a knucklehead. Change me. I've erred in spirit. I want to understand now. I want to approach you in a whole new light. I want to approach you with a whole new attitude. Change me on the inside. I promise you I'm going to submit to what you show me. I promise you that I'm going to receive correction. I promise you, Lord, that as I approach the Word today, I'm going to take this with me. This is going to set up my whole day. I'm going to come to you in the morning and get directions, and I'm going to go out there and apply them to my life. So here, shame and reproach will be a thing of the past. The children of Jacob will realize how God has intervened on their behalf and will honor him for it. Those who misjudged and complained will be knowledgeable and teachable. Teachable. That's a big thing, too. Do you remember sitting there in your high school class, your college class, and you're like, you wouldn't let this teach you? You wouldn't receive, I'm not receiving this. I don't like this. I don't want to hear this. Or you just blotted it out. I'm never going to need algebra, right? I'm never going to need this. What am I going to need this for? You know, and then you find out years later, it probably would have helped you out a little bit, but but people who used to murmur now discuss the things of God. Isn't it great? Awesome. Let's stand and pray. Awesome. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we can see that if Isaiah were a prophet today, this would fit. It would really, it should mean something to all of us. If he were here right now, we would take it as a teachable thing. We would take it as doctrine, Lord, because he could speak to this earth today, and it would all have the same meaning. Lord, teach us. Lord, help us to come before you, to come to your word, to come to you, to listen, to hear, to be taught, to be corrected. Help us, Lord, to come totally willing to submit to whatever you show us. Help us, Lord, to come in a new attitude, that you might enlighten us. Help us, Lord, in our adoration, that you'd give us revelation. Give us even more desire to be in your word. There's just so many benefits. We need to apply it to our lives. If we're not in it, we won't know what it says. And Lord, when we're in glory with you, I have a feeling, Lord, we're going to be so sorry that we didn't take it all in, that we didn't apply it, that you didn't mean more than you should. Help us. Help us in our spirits. Change us on the inside. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.